So welcome everyone to Parshas Korach. The year is 5765. It is in the heat of the summer, first day of July. And this is one of the summer Parshios. And just as in the summertime, the heat rises, temperatures rise, this is a story of a situation where figuratively, the heat was rising. And there developed a very, very ugly and severe dispute, quarrel, strife, primarily between one man and another man, or two. The Parsha is called Korach because Korach was the leader in the quarrel. There is a famous Mishnah quoted in Pirkei Avos, which we also read in the summertime, in the fifth chapter. The Mishnah speaks about two different classifications of machlokes, dispute. There is a machlokes l'shem shemayim, machlokes for the sake of heaven, and there is the machlokes shelo l'shem shemayim, not for the sake of heaven. And the Mishnah gives examples. What is an example of a machlokes l'shem shemayim, for the sake of heaven, where both parties are arguing for altruistic reasons? What is the best thing to do in the honor of God? That's the typical debate in halacha, Jewish law, between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel, between the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel, or actually the sages themselves, Shammai and Hillel. And such a machlokis is destined to endure, says the Mishnah. It is something which is good. It brings repair, it brings productivity to the Jewish people to have such machlokis, where people are truly vehement about finding the truth. And sometimes that leads to different conclusions, which is okay. There is room within the study of Torah for different opinions. And the only way to have such a debate come about is if the two parties are engaged fully in the search and the striving for truth. But there are also machlokas shelo l'shem shemayim, disputes which are not in the name of heaven. And the example given is the machlokes that erupted with Korach and his followers. It doesn't even mention who the opposing side is. It doesn't say Korach the Moshe or Korach the Aharon. It just says Korach the Adaso, Korach and his troop, as if to suggest they were the ones that were not L'Shem Shemayim. Moshe and Aharon were. But when one party is arguing not for the sake of heaven, but for other motives, then it's not something that's going to endure. It is not something which is going to lead to productivity, benefit. It's something that's going to end in disaster or some type of breakdown, which is what was borne out in the Parsha. Korach and his men were eliminated, some by plague, some by fire, some by the awesome story of the mouth of the earth swallowing them. And so my thought at the beginning of the week is thinking of a title for this parsha or a lead question, which is why are we always fighting? And, that's just kind of a off-the-cuff thought. But I do think, as I studied this week from the writings of Rav Yerucham Lovitz of blessed memory, it really did focus on the anatomy of machlokas, of dispute, of quarrel between people. And Rav Yerucham has kind of a novel approach to the understanding of this parsha. I would say it's very consistent with the approach that he took last week with the spies. I think it's very telling in the way that he approached both episodes. So I'll try to tie that in a little bit. So there are a number of lessons that can be gleaned from this. There's kind of a main lesson, but there's also some other smaller lessons that I'd like to point out. Some we learn from Moshe and Aaron on the good side, and some we learn from Korach on the bad side. So let me try to mention some of the points, and at the end we'll come to the central point, which is this true motive of Korach, and we'll be going back to that Mishnah that we mentioned a few minutes ago. First of all, Rav Yerucham notes at the beginning of the Parsha, Vayikach Korach, Korach, who was the son of Yitzhar, son of Kehath, son of Levi, separated himself with Dathan and Aviram, sons of Eliav, and On, son of Peleth, who were the offspring, those three, Dathan, Aviram, and On, the offspring of Reuven. So a couple of points on this. Rashi notes a couple of interesting things in the Pasuk. First of all, the lineage. Korach, son of Yitzhar, son of Kehath, son of Levi. Goes back one, two, three generations of the lineage of Korach. It does not go back, the fourth generation, who would have been who?
Yaakov.
Yaakov. Because Levi is the son of Yaakov. It doesn't go back to Yaakov. And Rashi notes this. Below his kir ben Yaakov, does that mention that Levi, the son of Yaakov, should be kesh rachamim al atzmo, shelo yizacher shemo al machlo kasam. Yaakov prayed for mercy on himself not to have his name mentioned in regard to this dispute. Shenemar uvikehelam al techad kevodi. Quoting a verse. So, Rav Yerucham just has a very interesting notice. What does it mean Yaakov did not want his name to be associated with this machlokas? We know that Levi was the son of Yaakov. Whether the name is written here or not, everyone's going to know. And if his name would have been there, would we have blamed Yaakov in some way? Why does the presence or the absence of his name make a difference? And so he says the following. He says that the way people develop, we all have midos, various traits. Some are inborn, some are learned traits. You know, there's the nature, and there's the way one is nurtured. Nurture and nature, various influences on people's personality. And what's very common is that you could have an individual who has a certain trait, maybe a mild trait, maybe a mild form of anger or a mild form of conceit, or some midah. And it may be mild, but if it goes unchecked, it may come out in the offspring, maybe in a more pronounced way. You could say the same thing about good qualities. Very often it's a combination of inherited and then nurtured. So the way he understands the Rashi is that Yitzhar, Kehath, Levi, all of the descendants, the antecedents of Korach, were basically known to be righteous individuals. But that since the Torah is saying that Korach was the son of him, and the son of him, and the son of him, the Torah is telling us that they may have had some trace of a midah, of a quality, that was not manifest in them. And that they never ended up becoming an argumentative or quarreling person. But maybe there was something latent within them that eventually became fuller blown in a later descendant. Whereas Yaakov pleaded for mercy, meaning that Yaakov, when he was alive and when he was fathering his children, he prayed to Hashem, says, I don't ever want any of my traits to be those that would affect my descendants down the road. And so the Torah is testifying that Korach may have inherited some trace of a bad midah from Yitzhar, his father, and from Kehath, his grandfather, and Levi, his great-grandfather, but he didn't get anything from Yaakov. There's nothing in his personality, in a negative sense, that was inherited from Yaakov. That's how he interprets the Rashi and the whole idea of this verse. So he says we have to be careful, even with little subtleties within our personality, and we have to, I guess, you know, accentuate the positive and try to develop the positive, because they could have a larger effect and a larger measure in our descendants. Okay, that's one point. another point is that Korach used a line as follows. The second verse, they stood before Moses with 250 men from the children of Israel, leaders of the assembly, those summoned for meeting, men of renown. In the third verse, they gathered together against Moshe and against Aharon and said to them, "It is too much for you," meaning you have too much greatness, too much importance. "For the entire assembly, all of them, are holy, and Hashem is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Hashem?" Moshe heard and fell on his face. "It is too much for you. All of them are holy. Hashem is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves over the congregation of Hashem?" That was his line. That was one of his lines. Later we see that Moshe indicts him for something else which he didn't even express. But Moshe said to him, verse 8, 9, and 10, Moshe said to Korach, "Hear now, O offspring of Levi. Is it not enough for you?" You're the offspring of Levi. You have an important position too. "Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has segregated you from the assembly of Israel to draw you near to himself, to perform the service of the tabernacle of Hashem, and to stand before the assembly to minister to you?" It's not bad. "And he drew you near, and all your brethren, the offspring of Levi, with you? Yet you seek priesthood as well?" Moshe is revealing that Korach really has a deeper motive, and that is, you know, he said, "Why do we need anybody to be different than anyone else?" That's what he said. But what he really is feeling is, "I would like to be the Kohen Gadol. I would like to be the priest." And so Moshe calls him on that. So there's a number of different mixed motives, but since the Torah does express it this way, so one of the points is the issue of, does there need to be a hierarchy altogether? Is there a class distinction between one Jew and another? After all, we're all holy. We all stood at Sinai. We all accepted the words of God. And apparently, this is something which the Torah recognizes may be a difficult struggle for people to accept, that there may be a spiritual hierarchy. And part of his flaw was his inability to accept that. And Moshe's response was, no, there are distinctions, but there is such a thing as chosenness, but it's the chosenness of God. You know, whether it's something that you were born into, Kohen or Levi, or whether it's something that you have earned because of your dedication to the cause. Maimonides writes that in the absence of the temple, the particular birth Kohen Levi is not as significant anymore because we're not serving in the temple, at least for the time being, but that there is still a wonderful place for people who decide to devote themselves wholeheartedly to the service of God in holy endeavors, whether it be in study of Torah or serving the community through teaching, through holy work, mitzvah work, and so forth, being a public servant. And there is a wonderful place for that. And really anyone could decide, inspire, or aspire to that. And it's open to him. It requires a tremendous amount of dedication and giving up of some of the comforts that one might have. But that's something that is open to anyone to acquire. And yes, through that process, there would be somewhat of a difference, a distinction. Of course everyone's holy. Of course everyone is dear in the eyes of God. Of course we are all God's children. But you cannot create a socialist republic within the Jewish people. There has to be hierarchy. That may be something which is central to the core of machlokas, debate, even, you know, in the Jewish community, even of today. I know that my brother is a pulpit rabbi and in the Midwest, and he has a very big challenge in his position in terms of the authority of the rabbi and so forth, and membership versus leadership. It's not easy. I feel his struggles. Anyway, that's also a point. Let's turn our attention to perhaps the major point here, and I think I'm forgetting something from my notes, but so be it. The main question is Korach. What is he after? He's after does he really want to be the Kohen Gadol? Isn't that a little obnoxious? Isn't it a little arrogant, to say the least, to come before Moshe and Aaron and to accuse them of taking too much power and want it for himself? Isn't this just the epitome of jealousy and of arrogance and of insubordination? So much so that Rav Yerucham asks the question. He doesn't understand how you need a Mishnah to bring to our attention that there's a difference between Hillel and Shammai and Korach. On the other hand, he doesn't understand. A Mishnah is not supposed to be there to tell us the obvious. Pirkei Avos, even though it's basic human ethics, Jewish ethics, but anytime the sages open their mouth, there's a pearl of wisdom there. It can't be something that is obvious to any school child. They wouldn't waste their precious words on such a redundant message. So to say, there's two types of disputes. There's a dispute for the sake of heaven, and there's a dispute not for the sake of heaven. There are good disputes and bad disputes. Good disputes are made by good people. Bad disputes are made by bad people. Shkoyach, I needed you to tell me that, Rabbi Yochanan or whoever it was. And that's because, as Rabbi Yerucham, we all have this picture of Korach as wearing the Haman costume. You know, good guys, bad guys. And he's the bad guy. And he's just there to start trouble. And he's a bully and a hoodlum. That's how we think of Korach. So Rabbi Yerucham says, I'm sorry to burst your bubble. I'm sorry to tell you that the Bible story that you heard when you were a child, probably didn't hear this one because this is in the summer, and remember, they don't have Hebrew school in the summer, or day school. So many people may not even know, you know, be so familiar with the story of Korach. But those who read it, seems like Korach is a madman, a Jewish Haman, Lahabdil. Says Rav Yerucham, that's not it at all. Korach was probably one of the greatest, righteous, scholarly, well-meaning people around. This is where I see a commonality, the way he learned the Parsha of the Meraglim. Because the Meraglim also were all great men. He points out that they were listed in order of greatness. Yehoshua, for example, Yehoshua and Kalev, I think Yehoshua was number 5. So you've got 1, 2, 3, and 4, which were greater men in every respect. So, and he explained the way he did, that it was a subtle leaning away from divine providence and going a little bit more into the independent approach, which they forfeited that divine assistance. Anyway, we'll not get into that now. But just the same light that the sin of the spies was a subtle sin, maybe a hair's breadth of an inclination, same thing with Korach. Korach was a great man. What motivated him? What motivated him was, yes, I want to be the Kohen Gadol. I want a higher position. Why? Because I want to be closer to Hashem.
He was rebelling against God.
He wasn't rebelling. He wanted to be closer with Hashem. He wanted the opportunity. There's such a thing called kinas sofrim, which is jealousy among scholars, which is considered to be a great thing. That's what makes the world go around. You walk into a shul, you walk into a base medrash, a house of study, or into a classroom, and you see so-and-so is a good student. And you see that the teacher, you know, praises the person and says, you're very good, you understand it well. And the other person sitting on the next to him doesn't get that accolade. And he says, if he could study well, why can't I study well? I'm going to try harder. And by, that second boy ends up excelling because he's motivated by kina sofrim, by this jealousy, but good jealousy, to be motivated. I've nothing against him. He should be a successful student. But why can't I be a successful student as well? And Korach was maybe the only one that felt this strongly about wanting to be close to Hashem. The fact that he stepped forward means that he was the greatest, had the highest aspirations of holiness. And when he saw Aaron going in, wearing the garments and being able to go into the temple, into the tabernacle, and into the Holy of Holies, and Moshe, speaking with God, he desired that for himself. I just thought of this. There's a law that if a non-Jew, a Gentile, wants to convert, you're supposed to check out his motives. You're not supposed to just say yes right away. You have to get to know him a little bit. Test him. He's going to say, you don't want to become Jewish. It's not worth it. We're persecuted and we have so many obligations. And you kind of test him out. And if you detect that he has an ulterior motive and you really have the warning sign, let's say he wants to marry a Jewish woman, that's a red light. He doesn't really want to be Jewish because he loves God, because he wants to fulfill the commandments. He just wants to marry a Jewish woman. So he's in love. The Talmud says that if he wants to convert in order to marry a woman, we don't accept him. The commentary asks, one time there was a Gentile who said, I want to convert. And the rabbis of the court said, why? And he says, because I want to be the Kohen Gadol. I want to be the high priest one day. And they said yes. And the commentaries ask, that's inconsistent. If a person says, I want to convert because I want to marry somebody, that's considered to be an insincere motive. Why then, if he says, I want to convert because I want to be the Kohen Gadol, that he's accepted? Isn't that an ulterior motive too? It's not enough. I don't want to just be a plain Jew. I want to be the Kohen, the high priest. So the answer is if he wants to be the Kohen Gadol, then that shows that he has true, sincere desire to be close to God. Because there's a lot of other jobs that can get a lot more money, fame, and glory than being the Kohen Gadol. If he wants to be the Kohen Gadol, that means he's really serious. So, likewise, I'm making that connection. If Korach says, why can't I be the Kohen Gadol? That's not a small thing. We're not talking about somebody's craft. Okay. So what went wrong? What's wrong with that? So here's what he says, and it's all about hair's breadth and subtlety. He says, in general, we recognize that people are not perfect. And people don't do mitzvahs perfectly, and people don't serve God perfectly. We don't all have perfect motives. It's well known that if a person comes and is willing to do mitzvahs, but not with a full heart, maybe there's some ulterior motive that he has. We encourage him. Do the mitzvah anyway. I'm doing it for my kids. I'm doing it to impress my spouse. I'm doing it to receive more honor by my community. I'm doing it because I want to be a rabbi. Do it. It's okay. Because no one's perfect, and that's the only way to get there. The only way to become pure in our motives is by doing it. You do it enough, and the mitzvahs will eventually impress upon us to purify our hearts, the taher libeinu, like we pray, purify our hearts, v'avdecha be'emes, to serve you in truth. But you can't start off on that level. You can't start off with pure motives. But there's one exception, and that is machlokes. Machlokes. Dispute. When you come to make an issue where you're challenging someone or authority, you may have 99% pure motives. 99%. But 1% impure. 1% glory, fame, that is already called a machlokas shelo l'shem shemayim. That is a machlokas which is going to turn sour. 1%. Korach was 99% pure. Much more than anyone else. That's why he stepped forward. Only he wanted that much to be the Kohen Gadol. 99% pure. That would be considered a great rating for mitzvahs. I mean, we'd be happy with 50%. Maybe even 30%. But when you start a machlokas, it's either 100% or it's going to be sour. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, which is showing us these two paradigms of machlokas l'shem shamayim and machlokas shelo l'shem shamayim, the proper and the improper, is showing us a distinction that we would never detect. Remember, the Mishnah is not teaching anything that we would know on our own. The Mishnah is comparing, contrasting, 100% pure dispute with a 99% pure dispute. Hillel and Shammai is 100%. Korach is 99%. That's amazing. That's amazing. It's awesome. It's terrifying. Who is 99%? And if you're 99%, how do you know you're 100%? So basically, don't make waves. Because even if you're 99% pure, it could go sour. Now, actually, is a very, very good point that he makes based on Rashi. Rashi says, on the very first pasuk, Vayikach Korach, Korach separated himself, is what he says. Because it's very difficult even to translate the first two words. Korach took. It doesn't say that he took. It just says, he took. So, Rashi says it means he took himself to one side. And that's the basis of the Art Scroll translation, Korach separated himself. To separate himself from the rest of the congregation, to question or challenge the priesthood of Aharon. And also, Rashi says, Nechlak mishar ha'eda lahachzik b'machlokas. He separated himself from the rest of the congregation, lahachzik b'machlokas, to strengthen the machlokas. This is a key word. What Rav Yerucham says is the following. There's a difference between starting a machlokas and lahachzik b'machlokas, strengthening it. See, the starting part is okay. After all, Korach was 99% pure. And so had he gone to Moshe, had he said, you know, Rosh, can I please have an appointment? I have some issues. I feel that I'm not able to reach my potential in service of God, and I'm not given the opportunity. That's raising the question. La'orer ala kuhuna. To challenge, to question. That's fine. Had he done that, only good things would have come from that. Either he would have been given opportunity, or who knows what. Lahachzik b'machlokas, to strengthen the machlokas, to say, I'm not just going to sit down. I'm not going to sit down and talk with him. I'm going to make an issue. I'm going to form a party. I am going to take myself aside. Lahachzik, lokachas atzmo letzad echad, starting to take action. That's the strengthening of the machlokas. So, if you are sincere, if you have serious issues, please. You probably are motivated. Anybody nowadays, for sure, who has some questions about Jewish authority or about religious affairs is probably from the spiritually motivated ones. Because most of the people, they don't have an issue. Who was I talking to the other day? I remember at Shul, at the Kiddush. Somebody said that when he and his wife were young, they were Bali Teshuva, they were at some type of a weekend, mostly secular Jews. There was only maybe, and he was secular too at that time. And the speaker started off the session by saying, how many people are satisfied with their Jewishness? He said, everybody raised their hand. a spiritual level. Everyone raised their hand, except he and his wife. They didn't expect, they weren't looking around, but they, you know, they just said, well, not satisfied, you know, could be doing more. They looked around the room, so they didn't raise their hand. They looked around the room, everybody else had their hand up. Everybody. So most people, you know, it's not burning. If somebody's got something, a fire in his belly, they probably are from the upper levels of the spiritually active. And Korach was certainly one of those. The highest, the best, the most fervent. So if you have an issue, raise it. Ask a question. But don't be machzik b'machlokas. Don't strengthen the machlokas in taking an action. Because what that means is that there's a 1%. And that 1% is souring the rest of it. And that's what happened with Korach. He had that 99% fire, 1% ego-driven, whatever it is. We cannot judge. But because of that, he was driven to be machzik b'machlokas, to strengthen his position to the point of taking action, and that soured him, and it soured all the people around him, and it ended up in disaster. All because of that 1%. You want to hear something else? Do you know that Rav Yerucham gives the same interpretation of the incident between Kayin and Hevel? Again, we think of Hevel, the angel with the halo, and Kayin, right? The devil. I won't tell anybody how many people think of that way. He says the same thing. Kayin brought his offering to God. Hevel brought his offering to God. Hevel's offering was accepted. Kayin's was not. Kayin was very distressed. He says, I'm not serving God properly enough. I want to be closer to God. So Hashem approached him and he said, why are you so distressed? Why is your face fallen? If you improve yourself, everything will be good. But if not, you've opened the gateway to sin. What he was telling him is, Kayin, you have a 1% flaw. Just don't give up the fight. Just try to bring that full completion of your motive. Improve yourself, just that one little iota. You're almost there. You're so high. If you don't get rid of that 1%, you're opening a Pandora's box. And that opening to the Yetzer Hara could drive you to the most horrendous sins. He makes this analogy between Kayin and Hevel, Korach and Moshe, and Aaron. We're talking about, they're both up there. One's 100% and one's 99%. And if you don't check that 1%, it can plummet all the way down. That is Rav Yerucham's assessment of the story of Korach. Once again, he emphasizes that probably the most consistent message, if you truly study Torah properly through the eyes of our sages and our great rabbis, is the only consistent message is that it's not what we thought. That the stories are not the way we thought they were as children or as adults. It's usually something which is very, very subtle. The difference he quotes often, I've seen him quoted before in Bereishis, that there's a statement that the distance between Gehenim and Gan Eden, between Garden of Eden and Gehenim, is a hair's breadth. I've seen him say, quote that phrase, and he evokes it again here. And that's the proper way to understand the Tanakh. And we've talked about before some of the incidents in the Tanakh, you know, where some of our great people seem to have sinned. And there's a whole science, there's a whole mechanism of how this works. All the people that we're learning about in the Tanakh, mostly, were great people. And in most things, you get partial credit. And we encourage partial credit. And we encourage, less than perfect participation and less than perfect motivation. Because we believe that a person with partial motivation, that will grow. But there's one exception to that. And that is, maybe there are others, but one major exception is, machlokes, not just raising a question. Raising a question is fine, but being machzik b'machlokes, taking a stand. Once you take a stand, no matter how sincere you are, that 1% is going to turn everything sour. So that is, Yirtzeh Hashem, something to think about, and really to take awe through the power of the message of the Torah to the delicate balance within the human being, the human psyche, and how we have to have a newfound respect for some of our great people and some of their struggles, and hopefully bring it to home and help us in our own service of God and our own personal character development. Questions? Yes.
When at the end there, Moshe Rabbeinu says, if these men are, if I'm right, then they should die like a new death. If the ground should open and swallow them. Right? Now
we spoke about
did
the
he
word
receive
little
that
bit.
Prophetically, or is he suggesting the punishment then, which God then has to fulfill?
Right. I think he's testing Hashem. I think he's asking Hashem to do this.
Isn't that the little presumption?
Yeah.
God show them, something to show them.
I know that's a.
They know already. Yeah.
That's a. I hate to use this word, but that's a famous question.
Yeah, okay.
I don't know the famous answer, but yeah, that's a good question. It reminded me another proof that Rav Yerucham has that Korach was not a villain at the beginning. I mentioned two proofs. One proof was that he's mentioned in Pirkei Avos as a distinct from Hillel, which if he would have been very different, the Mishnah wouldn't have had to even tell us anything. It would have been obvious. That's number one. Number two is that Rashi says that the problem was not raising the question, it was taking the stand, which shows that the question itself, the motive was okay. The third thing was, and this is pretty convincing, when they were challenging, Moshe says, okay, so you think that maybe this is nepotism, or you think that maybe we took this this position for ourselves. Let's let God decide. So he challenges them to take, everyone's going to take this fire pan with the incense, and we'll see, there'll be offerings, we'll see which one Hashem chooses. Moshe says something very interesting. Moshe prays to God. He prays to God and he says, do not accept their offering. Once again, if somebody is a terrible person, do you have to tell God, don't choose him? Right? If he would be so rotten, you wouldn't, that would be irrelevant. That would be, I'm saying there would be nothing to speak of. Obviously, Moshe is praying because maybe there's a little bit of a judgment going on. We're vying between a 99% candidate and a 100% candidate. Or maybe Moshe doubts himself. Maybe he's not 100% either. Maybe Aaron's not 100%. He prays that may it be so that, that the truth comes out. That let the glory of God be so precise and so exacting that the 100% person, whoever it is, let him be held up for your, for your glory, God, and not the 99% person. Otherwise, there would be no reason for Moshe to pray like to Hashem. That's another proof that he uses to show that there was a very tough distinction between
their
them.
Their fire pans become holy.
Interesting, right?
Yeah.
Very good point. Yeah.
You opened up a big idea here. Back then, right, so having the ground opened up,
mm-hmm.
and from my understanding, it meant that pretty much his entire purpose on this world, in this world, including his family, was sucked into the ground.
Mm.
The world took him back. The reason why he was here is now just made by Torah, right? But we don't.
Well, you know about the Midrash?
Yeah, but when they go back to
the sons did teshuva,
and
they were caught on a ledge, and they didn't ascend into the pit.
But and the question that begs now is that, back then we had Moshe Rabbeinu, who was the throat, right? He was the throat of Hashem. I mean,
uh-huh.
why was Korach, another reason it was a holy man, is by the mountain. Everyone else was, right? But they all the bodies went flung back from where we learned in Gemara class, and then the Shamas leaped out, and then went back in, right?
When we got the Torah.
Right, so all these people experienced Hashem. They were all, you know, grown to a certain level, but nowadays we don't have a clear-cut, you know, threat for Hashem. So what can we say? I can say right now, for sure, that no one can argue that the Sephardic Jews, Rabbi Yosef Karo, was the threat, right? So the Ashkenazi Jews, the Ramah, was the threat, right? Go further in time. You have Rabbi Moshe Feinstein, you have for us Rabbi Vadi Yosef, right? Who's going to stand up now? I mean, who's gonna open the ground proverbially? And like I know, like it says in Gemara that if there's a hole in a wall, water's going to come flying out eventually. Like if you have like a retaining wall, you have water, right? And you have a hole in the water, eventually it's gonna right? And you mentioned that 1% in Korach was Yetzirah, and we know Yetzirah has the tendency to jump out and try to bring other people in the cause, right?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And you notice he amassed a group as he started walking, right? And mm-hmm. We have the Gada about the forgot whose wife, who saved him from. So the question that begs is that how can you, are you allowed to take a stand in response in order to stop the tidal wave? Because back then mm-hmm. we had the person to stop, mm-hmm. with Moshe Rabbeinu, yeah? And what do you do,
mm-hmm.
what do you do today? And how do you know that you're not being L'shem Shemayim when you're in response to someone else who's trying to overthrow what we take to be the...
So is your question, is it proper for a person to take him on his own to become a spokesperson on, you know, behalf of God if he sees somebody trying to break through?
Right. And we know clearly that the other side's holy too. They're intentional L'shem. We know that. We know they're not
right.
In the destroy, but in effect they are.
Now I'll give you a psychological answer. We could ask Dr. Fisher if this is, you know, correct. The best policy is communication, and, you know, try not to take stands, but try to to talk to people and be open and not to become argumentative, even if you're on the good side. Like even Moshe, you know, he makes overtures to Korach. He says, you know. Starts to talk to him, and he calls him. You know, Korach didn't want to come, but Moshe made overtures, and one should always try to do that before, you know, making it into a full blown issue.
It's called a win-win situation.
Win-win. Okay. Yeah, you know, we want to avoid confrontation, and we want to encourage just dialogue, and we also know that it's okay to agree to disagree. And also, the very, very important lesson is disagree on issues, on principles. Don't disagree on the value of people. In other words, you can say, I respect, I disagree with your approach on this issue, but I respect you, I like you, and I disagree with your view, and that's okay. There's ways of a peaceful way of approaching issues, but sometimes we're not equipped to be the mouthpiece. You know, in general we say, "B'makom she'ein ish, hishtadel li'yos ish." If there's no man, then try to be a man. But we always have to look around, and there are good men out there, and look for them to kind of, you know, carry the banner. Yes.
Rabbi, even though Korach might have been 99% pure in egos, I equate what he did the same as Sodom and Gomorrah. That it was man's inhumanity to man, not against Hashem.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Sodom and Gomorrah would not feed any foreigners, wouldn't have anything to do with other, no human kindness. Whereas with Mitzrayim, at least Mitzrayim fed the Jews.
Right.
Okay, here, Korach is against Moshe. That's man against man. And so when I hear you say 99%, I think his sin is far greater. His midos might have been 99%, but in this instance, the intensity of his desire was
Let me respond. I'm glad you said that. Let me clarify a point. When I said the 99%, I was talking about at the outset. Just like Cain. Cain, I said, was also 99%. But that 1%, that's what Hashem told him. If you open up that 1%, that Pesach, and you don't close it up, you don't do teshuvah to that full effacement, if you will, then that is going to open up and it's going to turn sour and the whole thing is going to deteriorate and you're going to become a murderer. You're going to plummet, and that's what happened with Korach. So certainly, at the end of this story, he was a villain. And the proof is, one of the points that I forgot in my notes, is that people who become embroiled in a machlokes, shelo l'shem shamayim, they become so destructive that they don't care whether they themselves survive. Their cause is more important than their life. Because Moshe said, you know, when he told the thing about the pants, it wasn't just a card game. Let's see who wins the card game. If your pan is not accepted, the fire is going to destroy you. And he compared it to the two sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu. When they brought the unauthorized fire pan, they were killed. So basically, Moshe told them, we're all going to put forth our pan, and whoever wins is going to live. Whoever doesn't win is going to die. 254 people chose to die before giving up the fight. Did they really think that they were going to be chosen? It was a fight to the death. And yet, they didn't want to back down. So Rav Yerucham says, people that get embroiled in a machlokas, they become so blinded, so irrational, that they don't even care about themselves anymore. They're willing to do self-destructive behavior. So yeah, you're absolutely right. At the end, that's what it deteriorated to. At the outset, Korach was 99%. Thank you.